What we're going to be looking into this morning is James chapter 4. Now, the book of James, or this epistle, is very instructive. It is an epistle of application. And James confronts things, or this epistle confronts things head on and gets straight to the application. And that's how the epistle is written. And there are many things that many things in this epistle that are written that we don't have time to get into every single one. But it's written to an audience of Jews, and specifically, it's written to Christian Jews, or professing Christian Jews, we could say as well. And so this is the audience that he's talking to. And we've read the scriptures enough, those that read the word, to see the character of these Jews and the condition of the heart of the Jews, and how the Lord himself dealt with many of the Jews, specifically even the Pharisees. But we're going to be looking, I guess, at a portion of scripture, but then closing off looking at verse 8 of chapter 4. So if you read there with me, or follow on there with me in your Bible, in James chapter 4 verse 8, it says there, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The epistle here, again, is a marvelous one. It's a very confronting one. Many appreciate it and many don't. I'm thankful for the forwardness that is recorded here in the scriptures. Now, we are not going to be going to the other chapters for the sake of time, but we'll be focusing here in James chapter 4. Now, there are perhaps many breakups of James chapter 4, but I've broken it up into three portions. And we see in verses 1 to 6, where they are confronted, or it confronts their corrupt passions, and it speaks about their cause of their contentions, where their wars and fightings. And then you see from verses 7 to 12 that it corrects their corrupt positions and how it gives them the cure for their condition. And their condition in this current passage is worldliness. And we see from verses 13 to 17 that he cautions their corrupt pursuits, and that there's a curse for their covetousness, and that the ways in they pursue, seeking their own ways rather than asking if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. And so it's broken up into three passages. We'll be looking mainly at the first two, perhaps just breezing over the third breakup, but focusing and concluding on this correction of their corrupt position, concluding with this matter of drawing nigh to God, drawing nigh to God. And as I was seeking the Lord and studying out this passage, I wanted to focus purely on verse 8, but believe the Lord would have me to show what was leading up to verse 8. They're serious things that are worthy to be addressed. And so let's begin. We see here from verses 1 to 6 that they were continuously or consistently contentious and controversial because these professing Christian Jews wanted their way, to the point that they would even involve God, as you look at in verse 3, where it says there, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust." So this lust that was in their members that they were allowing to control them was causing this. They were being contentious and they were being controversial. Why? Because they wanted their way, to the point when they would ask it of God, they were asking with a heart that, "God, give us our way." Now, they weren't saying those words. They thought, as the people of God, and especially as Christians, or those that were professing to be Christians, thought, "God is on our side, and so God will give us our way surely, and is in favor of us." And so they were asking things of God, but asking amiss. They were missing the point. They were asking it because that's what they wanted, not thinking, "Lord, is this your will?" And because they wanted what they wanted, they were to the point where they were warring and fighting, that is, being contentious and just controversial, because they wanted to get their way. And the Lord confronted them about that. And he also confronts them about their unfaithfulness to him. spiritually speaking, because they had a friendship or a fondness with this world and not with God. And the Holy Ghost, through James, confronted them by asking a rhetorical question in James chapter 4, verse 4. And he says this, addressing both men and women, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." Sharp words, believe spiritually speaking, he unfaithful to God. He says this now, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Don't you know that if you are fond of this world, then that means you are in opposition against God?" Then he goes on to remind them in the rest of that verse there that whosoever, the bottom line is this, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." What's he saying? If any one of you is willfully active in being an associate with the system or the spirit of this age, that one, in essence, is an adversary of God. And this is what it's talking about in being an enemy of God. This was the condition of these professing Christians that this epistle is addressing. Warring and wanted their ways, and the spirit in which they were following after was not the spirit of God, but their own flesh, the spirit of this age. And this is what's being confronted. Wanting their ways and not wanting God's ways. Their corrupt passions, these lusts that we're going to see now, this kind of behavior in verse 5 it's not spiritual. They're saying they're asking God to have their way. It's not spiritual, but it's carnal. These strong desires that you're saying aren't a good thing. They're a bad thing. They're wrong. They're lust. They're according to your ways. And he says it's carnal. It's fleshly. And one of the consequences of seeking after your fleshly passions, following after the spirit or the ways or the system of this world, one of the consequences is in verse 6. Or we should even read verse 5, the warning there again, that the scripture say, does the scripture say in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? No. But verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Hey, the grace of God is greater than that lust that's warring in your members. And it continues in verse 6. Notice the consequence. For he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. What's he saying to them? You know why you're warring and you're fighting for your way? Because you're proud. That's what a proud person does. The proud person always wants his way. He doesn't care for anyone else's way. As a matter of fact, he doesn't care even for the ways of God. And again, you don't think that and you don't say that, but your behavior and your actions are showing that because you are pursuing your own way. And this is what these people were doing. Even seeking God in prayer and asking God to, in essence, give me my own way, Lord, instead of have thine own way, Lord. Proud. The consequence is a costly one. Very interesting words. It says that God resisteth the proud. God is in opposition. He opposes. Who does he oppose? The proud. Well, who are the proud? Those that are appearing above others. What it's saying here is that God is in constant opposition against the one who exalts himself above and beyond that which is proper. It's a bit like Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where it says there, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now in Romans chapter 12, it was talking about the gifts that God had gifted every individual for the purpose of functioning as a body. But there were certain individuals that thought that, mate, without my gift, the body wouldn't function. They thought they were it, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And that's what a proud person does. The proud person exalts his cause and his desires and his pursuits as priority and preeminent above anyone else, and that includes God. And that's what was taking place here. wanted their way and not God's way. Worldliness and proud. The proud one cares first about fulfilling his or her own desires, about his or her own endeavors, about his or her own priorities above anyone else's. Their cause and what they deem to be their purpose in life and even their career is priority to them because it's what they want. In the name of God, they say, but God gave me this job and God led me here and they tack God onto it. But yet when you hear these professions and giving God the glory for these things, but you see their behavior, there is an inconsistency that, hang on a minute, you're giving God the glory for these things, but yet you're being unfaithful to Him. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, unfaithful to God, yet you still seek Him to benefit you in your ways, not seeking the glory of God. Not seeking the glory of God. The proud one goes after what he wants and not after what God wills. To the point where they become contentious and controversial because they're not getting their way. And that's what was happening here. The Jews would war and fight. They would be the warring there is speaking of a contention. Now, they're just always contentions, and that fighting is speaking of controversy. They're being disagreeable. They're always just disagreeable. Why? Because they weren't getting their ways. They thought they ought to get their way, and because they weren't getting their way, this was their behavior. Proud. And God says to this one, I will oppose you. I will oppose you. I will resist you. In what sense? You're not going to get your way. They want to war and fight to have their own way, not realizing that they are actually fighting against God ultimately. That's who you're fighting against. Brethren, when we, out of strong passion, whether we think it's sincere or not, or good or not, at the end of the day, if we are seeking after our own desires and fighting to have our own ways and our own desires, even if we do them right and acceptable and nothing wrong with them, and what you're persuaded, what you believe, if you're seeking after these things and not the will of God, you're going to find yourself not fighting against your family. Not fighting against your parents, not fighting against the pastor or your faithful friend that's trying to help you and guide you and counsel. You're fighting against God. You're resisting the Lord. You're resisting His will. You're in opposition to that. And therefore God will also oppose thee. Brethren, conflicts may arise even from just a miscommunication, as we heard on Friday night. But that conflict becomes a contention when pride gets involved and says, I'm going to finish on top. I'm going to finish on top. When pride gets involved. Consider the scripture in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. If you look there up on the screen, what's that first word there? Only. Only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. You say it was a misunderstanding and it was a conflict. Yeah, it may have begun that way, but why it became contentious was because of pride. Both of you were trying to have your way, or perhaps one party was just trying to have their way, and pride got involved and it became contentious. And this is what these people were doing. They were contentious and contending. Why? Because of pride, because they wanted their way and whatever that looked like. And you see even in Proverbs 16 verse 18 that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Verse 19, better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pride does not care who or what gets destroyed in their pursuit after their lusts. They don't care what destruction comes about as long as they get what they want. Selfish, pride, me, I, my way. That's what pride does. They care more about getting what they want, even if it means others will be destroyed in the process. It's better, in verse 19 it said, in essence, to be friends with the humble than to be a partaker of those things that were obtained by someone out of pride. Brethren, don't be bought. Don't endorse or encourage or support any form of pride. Someone seeking after their own will and way, don't be partakers of that. Don't encourage that way. And don't be half-hearted about that way. It's okay to make them feel awkward. It's okay if they want to boast in their proud ways or boast of themselves or boast in their in the conclusion of this chapter, their evil pursuits, their evil boastings. It's okay to be silent in front of them with a stern face so that they know this isn't the kind of rejoicing God wants us to rejoice over. This isn't the kind of boasting God wants us to be boasting about. These aren't the kind of pursuits God wants us to be pursuing. These are corrupt passions, corrupt before God and ought not to be tolerated in our own lives. And brethren, you can help out your brother or sister in Christ by not supporting them or encouraging them or making light of them by maybe even just giggling or laughing along with that. Be sober. Be serious. Pride is an absolutely wicked thing in the sight of God and ought to be in the child of God. Pride. Completely contrary to the Spirit of Christ, where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." The humility of Christ is a sermon of itself, brethren. But pride is something that God will always abase. You see, in the parable of the wedding feast, addressing those that desired the chief seats, and a man attempted to sit in a position that he was not appointed. And in Luke 14, verse 11, it says, "For the conclusion of the matter was that whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You see, the same thing concerning the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee thought he was right in his position or his standing with God. And in chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "He spake this parable, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." That's when you pray in pride, brethren, you're just praying with yourself. He prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Hey, aren't I doing everything right? Aren't I doing it all right? The outwardly maybe, but inwardly is a different story. But you see, in contrast to verse 13, the publican standing afar off, notice this, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then the conclusion was, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And that's why you see even in James chapter 4 in verse 10, what does it say there? If you look in the scriptures, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Brethren, our pride, even at times when we know what we're doing is wrong and we want to acknowledge it, we want to pick ourselves up and just kind of get on with it. But you're still acting in pride. You may be saying the right things, but your heart and your actions and your behavior are showing something completely different. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of man. Don't worry about what men think, but in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because he can see your heart. He looks straight past your outward. He looks straight past your pious words. He looks straight past your pious character and your pious dress and your pious facade. He looks straight past your Christian lingo and gets straight to the heart of the matter. He can see. And so that's why, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and hey, he shall lift you up. When it's talking about humble yourselves, what it's saying there by definition is in essence, be humiliated. Be humbled. Be humiliated. Be brought low. Let these things that you are confront, these things that are shameful to God, this pride, be humiliated by it when it's confronted. Be humiliated by it when it comes out. Yes, be ashamed. Be humbled. Be humbled by it. So many people sin against the Lord, and because of His mercies, He exposes that sin that the offender would be spared from the premature death blow that sin often carries with it. Yet that person at times still refuses to be humbled by it. As a matter of fact, they do the opposite. And you see it in Jeremiah. You see it in two verses in chapter 6, verse 15, and in chapter 8, in verse 12. They in essence say the same thing. But chapter 6, verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? What's it say there? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, not one bit. Neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall, and the time that I visit them they shall be cast down. Why? Because if you seek to lift yourself up, you're going to be abased. But if you humble yourself, then Christ shall lift you up, hey, in due time, in due time. This kind of spirit that refuses to be humiliated, to be humbled, is one, again, that God resisteth. You see, it's completely contrary even to the heart of Ezra in Ezra chapter 9, when Ezra, after hearing the sins of his people, he says there in chapter 9 in verse 5 that at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and mantle, I fell upon my knees, and notice this, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Calling sin for what it is. This, brethren, is if you want to look at it, the posture of humility. This is what humility looks like. It doesn't pick itself up and just keep on and keep going and it's all good and it's all confessed and under the blood and she'll be right. But you don't go through that process of that. Be humiliated, be humbled, be brought low. You don't want it to happen, because at that point you're vulnerable. At that point, you've come to the end of yourself. But pride still echoes in your heart, saying, no, it's okay. It's okay. Let's just get up and keep going. Let's just get up and keep going. Humility, brethren, in complete contrast to pride. Complete contrast. And brethren, refusing to be humbled, refusing to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, not in the sight of man, but in the sight of the Lord, is in essence refusing God's grace. There are perhaps many ways that we can speak about that God may oppose the proud, and the proud concerning the unregenerate, and the proud even concerning the pride that still creeps into the heart of His children. And there may be ways that God opposes or resists the proud. But I guess in this sense, one way that He does resist is that He withdraws His grace from you. He withdraws that grace from you. To some, it is the saving grace. It is the saving grace. What's this saving grace? It's this good. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul said, "But none of these things move me." He foresaw that there was going to be, in essence, persecutions and troubles to come when he was going to go to Jerusalem. And he says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." That's opposite to pride, thinking highly of himself, "so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." What's that ministry? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. To testify the gospel of the grace of God. Brethren, it's by grace. We know this. And my friends, if you are sitting in our midst today and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, you can't honestly say with all your heart, there is not a shadow of doubt that if I breathe my last breath right now, that I'm going to be with the Lord forevermore. If you don't have that absolute assurance in your heart, brethren, it's by grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why do I say pride may even resist this form of grace? Because pride doesn't want to bow the knee to God and say, Lord, I'm wrong. And I've been wrong my whole life. And everything I've attempted has been in the flesh. Everything I've attempted has been to no avail. All my efforts and all my good works are nothing but filthy rags. Father, Lord, I'm lost. And my sin is now ever before me. And I bow my heart before you. And it's hard for the proud person to cry out like that publican, like that tax collector, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So that grace, that saving grace, is withheld. God resisteth the proud, my friend. You that sit amongst us that are not born again, and your pride would not allow you to let your guard down. Your pride would not allow you to consider the words of life. Your pride continues to resist the Holy Ghost. Perhaps even as your fathers did, so do ye. That's what pride does. Withholds or refuses this form of grace. In others, it's a sanctifying grace. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Psalm 84 verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Brethren, Paul was persuaded of the church at Philippi that God that had begun a good work in them would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But if pride... Brothers and sisters, if pride creeps into our heart, that process is hindered. And that grace is withheld. And you just start feeling frustrated. And you start feeling like your purpose is gone. And everything is just hard. And everything is just laborious. And life just doesn't quite have the purpose it used to have. And you don't quite have that joy that you used to have. But that grace had been withheld. When you got saved, all you wanted was the Lord Jesus Christ. When you got saved, all you wanted was the truth. And when the truth came your way, more is what you were saying in your heart. You may not have said those words, maybe you did, but all you wanted was more and more. And the more truth you got, and you said, oh, and the more you responded, and the more you want. And that's what salvation does. You become a new man and you start being changed into the image of Jesus Christ by the word of truth. But if somewhere along that line you start to see that you've just grown stagnant, a matter of fact, declining, then examine your heart, my friends, and what are your pursuits? Has pride found its way back on that throne and leading you upon your own way? Or is it still yielded in the hands of the potter? And allowing Him to have His way with you. It's a sanctifying grace that God will withhold. For others, it's maybe even a sustaining grace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, Paul said, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. But notice this, yet not I, it's not me. Trust me, it's not me. Not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Which was with me. And that's what the grace of God can do in a yielded vessel. You can perform labors and sustain you in such a way that you know is beyond your capacity. And that's what the grace of God can do. And even in this matter of infirmity in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it may depart from me. Verse 9, and He said unto me, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, my grace is sufficient for thee, For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then notice Paul's response. Most gladly will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The grace of God, the sustaining grace of God in the service of God, and even in infirmities, brethren, God's grace is sufficient, is all sufficient, and He is our all sufficiency. But if pride creeps into your heart, then don't be surprised if you start to question or doubt or experience this what you feel like is a withholding or a lacking of grace. Why? Because pride has crept its way back into your heart. And brethren, God resists the proud. One thing I've also learned by experience is that if the proud one refuses to be humbled, they begin to speak evil of the brethren. That's why it says what it says in James chapter 4, verse 11, after it talks about humbling yourselves in the sight of God, and He shall lift you up in due times. And then it says there, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Why? Because if the proud-hearted one refuses to be humiliated, refuses to be humbled, what pride does is it wants to justify oneself. And in justifying oneself, it's his fault, or it's her fault, or if she didn't, or if he didn't, or if he did, or if she did, or if only that. You see where I'm getting at? And that's exactly what starts to happen. You start speaking evil of the brethren because pride now reigns in your heart. One of the most common things I've seen, I've only been saved for 7 years, brethren, and I've seen it all at one too many times, that when pride continues to reign in the heart of the one that ought to be humiliated, that ought to be humbled, they begin to speak evil of the brethren. Paul even faced it, where it says that in Acts chapter 19, that when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And verse 9, notice this, but when divers or many were hardened, different ones were hardened and believed not, what did they start doing? But spake evil of that way before the multitude. And that's what happens. When pride kicks in, your heart hardens, and you start speaking evil against the brethren. You start speaking evil of the true way and the right way and the good path, and you start lifting up this worldly way and this worldly path and these worldly pursuits that these Christians in James chapter 4 were following after. But this is the evil way. When the scriptures exhort us to stick to the old paths, when it is the good way. And what pride does, it starts to speak evil of the good way, calling good evil and evil good. That's what pride does when it reigns in the heart. Paul faced it. How many? We can go through the scriptures for the rest of the session, even considering how Christ faced it. What an example. What a story. What a truth. But brethren, pride is a wicked thing. Wicked thing, speaking evil of the brethren, speaking evil of the way, but the way of the child of God concerning even this specific matter. We heard it on Friday in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and what? Evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, with all maliciousness. And do what rather? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Hath forgiven you. And again, as we heard on that Friday night, what the forgiveness of God looked like. God forgives the most vilest of sins. Did He not forgive yours? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Forgive others. Brethren, be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, not hard-hearted. Forgiving one another. This is when they were confronted about their corrupt passions. And we're going to focus mostly now on how he corrects their corrupt positions. But just briefly, because I know for the sake of time, we're not going to have time to actually labor there and go there. But when he cautions their corrupt pursuits in the close of that chapter there from verse 13, and he addresses their corrupt pursuits and he says, "Go now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go in such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." You pursuing after your worldly pursuits, after your carnal pleasures, after your career. I'm going to go, you know what, you planned out your life and this is what we're going to do and this is what we're going to go and this is how it's going to be. You've planned it out. You've got your way and that's what you're pursuing. Brethren, that ought not to be. We ought not to be living in this way. We ought not to be living in light of the fact that we are setting up ourselves here on earth, that we're going to build our barns and pull them down, and when they build bigger barns and seek to increase and following your own ways, that's wrong. And he reminds them, your life is just a vapor. What do you think, you're going to live forever here? Life is just a vapor. It just appears for a little time and vanishes away. Don't say, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to do, and that's what I'm going to do, and this is where I'm going to go, and we're going to make some money here, and then we're going to get that and do this. And don't make your own plans. This is the spirit of the world that pursues after the things of the world, that pursues after the fleshly desires and seeks to satisfy them and makes provision for them. Don't be like that. It's saying here, don't do that, but rather have a heart and says, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this and do that. Does God want me to do this? Lord, do you want me to go here? Lord, do you want me to go there? Lord, do you want me to work here? Do you want me to work? Do you want me to be doing this? I just want to do what the will of the Lord is. And that's the exhortation to these Christians. Why? Because they had corrupt pursuits, and he is cautioning them. That these corrupt pursuits are evil. You boast in these things and you're a chick. These things are evil and ought not to be. Again, symptoms of a proud heart, of ones that seek after their own way, even trying to include God in it, wanting to him to give him their own way. Brethren, it ought not to be. Corrupt pursuits. But now we're going to look the rest of the time in this last section of how he corrects their corrupt positions. Their corrupt positions. The cure for their condition. Their condition here, brethren, was worldliness. Was worldliness. Following after this spirit of the world. And it begins there in verse 7, in this point here, where he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, in definition, to be under obedience. To be under obedience, it is to subject yourself under a higher authority or a greater cause. It's to actually yield yourself to that. And you are subject to that cause, or you are subject to that authority, or you are subject to that priority. That's what submission is. Submission is when we place ourselves under God in this context here. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. You know why? Because when you understand and are consciously submitting yourself to God, you understand, okay, God is the one that has given me the authorities in my life. God is the one that has given me my father and my mother. And as a matter of fact, God is the one that said to obey them. And he said that's a commandment with promise. And God is the one that told me to obey them that have the rule over you. And God is the one that has instructed me in these roles. A husband has a role, a wife has a role, a son and a daughter has a role. Brethren, every single one of us has a role. And when we all submit ourselves to God, we come under that role. But that proud person doesn't want to come under anyone. They want to be on top of everything. They want to be above all and exalting themselves above all. And that's why he tells them, no, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Be under obedience, brethren, so that ye may experience that grace to apply Romans chapter 6, that we are dead indeed to sin. That you may seek to, again, have that grace to apply Romans chapter 8, where you walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You don't have to walk after your lusts like we're reading about these professing Christians, brethren. We don't have to. And when you submit yourselves, therefore, to God, that grace is an ever-flowing fountain, that where you walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. It begins here, because it's not enough just to be humbled and humiliated by that sin that has that was exposed. It's not just enough to be humiliated by it in the sense of being humbled by it, but then go on now to submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to God. You're humbled by it? Praise God. What does God want you to do from there? Now come and subject yourself back under His authority. Place yourself back under His word. Put yourself consciously back under His ways. And anything you see purpose in your heart, Lord, outside of this word, I don't want to do. I don't want to do anything outside of Your will anymore. I don't want to follow my own lusts and my own desires and my own ways anymore. That's what submitting yourself. This is the response after being humbled, to submit yourself. The word continues to exhort this one to willfully subject themselves to a higher authority, which in this case is the highest authority, that is God. And again, pride refuses to do such a thing. But he that has been truly humbled does it, and does it gladly. And does it gladly. Submit to God, to His word, to parents, to the pastor, to even the government, to His authorities, even at work, His employer. Brethren, we're submitting to God and His ways. We're submitting to all authority that God has placed over us, as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. And then he goes on to tell them, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Although we understand that the devil flees for a season, like in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we are still exhorted to resist him. The reason why we resist the devil is because he is the one behind the system or the spirit of this age, according to 2 Corinthians. Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4, he is the little g god of this world that has blinded the eyes or the minds of them that believe not. And he is the one behind the, not the creation of God, but the system of the world, the very thing that grieves us. When you're walking into a shop or and you're hearing this filthy music, who's behind that? God? No, that's the spirit of the devil that's working in this age. And when you walk past and you see these billboards where you almost have to look the other way, and it's going to cause you almost to have an accident, or a bus in front of you with something behind it that you can't, you're thinking, what's going on here? Who's working these things? Who's behind the system of this society, the spirit behind it? It's the devil. It's the devil. And therefore, we must resist him and all his ways. And his wiles and all his all these things that he's set up, we ought to be resisting him practically in that way. We are either to resist the devil and associate with God, or resist God and associate with the devil. That's what it's saying here. If we choose not to resist the devil, then God will resist us. The opposite is also true, but it's a guarantee that he will flee from you when you resist him. Resist him, brethren, is the next exhortation. Why? Because these are the things that appeal to the lusts. He knows how to appeal. He's been around long enough to know what tickles your fancies, and he knows what your designer lust is, and he knows how to put it right before you. But resist him. Resist him. Then in verse 8, he says to draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. But before we conclude on that point, again, having to cover this issue that's behind all of this and leading up to this point of drawing nigh to God, excuse me, he continues to say, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The scriptures say, seeing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And because this is an incorruptible seed, we ought to have an incorruptible lifestyle and behavior. This purifying of the soul ought to be manifested. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4 says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. You see, brethren, if we're going to draw nigh, these things are necessary. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And even this matter of this double-mindedness, why in James chapter 1 verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And in this context here, these Christians were double-minded in the ways of God and in the ways of the world, and they were double-minded, doing this and that. But God says, don't be that. Don't be double-minded. In essence, choose you this day whom you will serve. Who is your God? Who is the true and living God? Don't be double-minded about this matter. And brethren, cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins as children of God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you got to call it for what it is, and that's sin. Don't undermine pride. Don't undermine worldly, vain pursuits and evil boastings. Don't undermine this corrupt position of worldliness. Confess it and be cleansed. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What's he saying? Be afflicted. Again, by definition, when you look into this, it's talking about realizing one's own misery. The definition behind this word of being afflicted is in essence summing up your whole experience and then concluding that I am wretched. That's the idea behind this word, afflicted. Behind being, be afflicted. Know your state. Like Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, a wretched man that I am, he said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And that way you can say after, again, acknowledging this, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he continues to say, mourn. What does it mean to mourn? To grieve. Grieve over what? Grieve over your sin. Why? Because you know not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore be grieved because of your sin, in order that you may be comforted. In order that you may be comforted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then he continues to tell them to weep. That's what it's talking about. They're wailing aloud, wail aloud and cry aloud. In Luke chapter 6, verse 21, in the second half there, it says, blessed are they, are ye that weep, for ye shall laugh. That is to be filled with spiritual joy and pleasure and be comforted with the consolations of the Spirit and not the comforts of the flesh in this world. Mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. This is in reference to their carnal joy on account of their friendship with the world and their enjoyment of the things of it received by the satisfying of their lust. It's vain and empty, this laughter and this joy. It's just vain, it's empty, it's not clean and pure and spiritual. It's just always laughing and always giggling. What it's saying here, if we were to see these Christians that it's talking about, you wouldn't go up to them and see someone that's miserable. They were the opposite. They were always just laughing about everything. Everything's funny. Everything, it's just joyful and laughter. He's saying, no, let that be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Why? It's carnal. It's carnal. It's fleshly and not of the Spirit. Brethren, this is not an exhortation to sorrow with the sorrow of the world and have a pity party. This is not what the Scriptures are saying. But it's to sorrow after a godly sort that works genuine fruit-bearing repentance, like we heard in Joshua's message on 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And coming back to the conclusion and the actual point of the whole message, brethren, in verse 8, having considered these things, this matter of the problem, this pride, this contention, this heart of the matter, this corruptness, these evil and vain and corrupt pursuits, and even the corrupt conditions. Now, brethren, draw nigh to God. Draw nigh to God. And it says, He will draw nigh to you. One commentator said, the heart that has rebelled must be brought to the foot of God. The spirit that was distant and estranged from a life of communion and converse with God must be acquainted with Him. Brethren, draw nigh. In conclusion, how do we draw nigh practically? Well, it begins with salvation. Draw nigh with salvation. Joshua read it, but I read it again, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, verse 12, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Draw nigh through salvation, my friend. If you sit here and you are not born again, you do not know if you belong to God. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the Bible says, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for He will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Draw nigh in salvation. That's where it begins. Trying to draw nigh in any relationship that has not yet begun is pointless. And it begins here with salvation. We also draw nigh, brothers and sisters, through prayer. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Bible says, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him. Notice this. To all that call upon Him in truth. It's not about crying out to a God of your own imagination. This is my God, and this is what I think God does, and this is how I think God is, and my God doesn't send people to hell, and you have your own definition of your God and who it is, and the one that you speak with, and the relationship that you're persuaded that you have with Him, but you've created a God of your own imaginations. It's a God that does not exist. Call upon Him in truth, the true God. And He says, I'm nigh to that one that will come before Him. In Hebrews it says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And then when we consider, even in Hebrews chapter 10, speaking there of a boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. In verse 22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Brethren, we draw nigh by prayer. Even Jesus came apart through the busyness of his ministry that he may draw nigh unto the Father. And he even told the disciples that were ministering to the point where they didn't even eat. He told them, go into the desert and rest. And brethren, what we're saying is, if this ministry of Christ, we know the importance of it and the seriousness of it and the value of it, do we have a cause or a career or something that's just too busy or too important for us to come apart and draw nigh to God? Brethren, the exhortation is to draw nigh. Prayer is communion with God. It takes time. It takes commitment. But is it sweet? Is it sweet? Imagine you gave your husband or your wife only maybe 5 minutes of your day. How do you think your relationship will be with that one? Imagine you gave your children only maybe 5 or 6 or 10 or, how do you think your relationship will be with your children? Brethren, we understand that in building a relationship and having a closeness or an intimacy, a nearness, it takes communication and time. And how ought we to draw nigh to God? Through prayer and this way of communication. We draw nigh also through brokenness. Psalm 34 verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Literally broken, to be ground to powder, just at the end of yourself. And God says, I'm near to the heart of that one. I'm near to that one. Brokenness. We draw nigh also through worship. Psalm 100, the Bible says, it's a psalm of praise, and it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Notice verse 2, come before his presence with singing. I don't know if you've done this or if you knew this or not, but brethren, our God loves singing. And he doesn't just love it when we sing to him congregationally, but when you come apart with him, he loves it when you sing to him. Just sing to the Lord and praise him. It's a beautiful way of praising God when you sing to him and not only drawing nigh through singing, but through even drawing nigh with a thankful heart, being thankful as we continue in verse 3. Know ye not that the Lord is God? It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name with thanksgiving. We draw nigh also, brethren, in full surrender. In full surrender is a way to draw nigh to the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8, Paul says, if you want to turn there, unless it's up there on the screen, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And there was a list there that Paul had listed of his achievements and his reputation and all that he was and all that he did and all about his zeal. But he says, those things I count loss. Say, I'm forsaken those things. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, not just those things, but all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Why? That I may win Christ. He just wanted to get closer to the heart of God. He just wanted to know his Savior more. To win Christ, he's talking about to win his affection, to win his favor. And all he wanted was the favor of Christ. And brethren, he drew near by full surrender. And we can draw near by full surrender. This is how we draw nigh to God. And the Bible says he will draw nigh to you. Brethren, God forbid that we should draw nigh in vain. In vain. You say, what are you talking about? In Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13, it says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. They don't know God. And they in lip service, they give him praise and honor, but their heart is elsewhere. In vain. in vain. And then he goes on, the Lord rebukes the Pharisees for their mere outward ceremonial cleansing, but failing to acknowledge the cleansing of the inward that is more necessary. And he recites even what had Isaiah had prophesied, saying, "Of you hypocrites," he calls them. "You're a hypocrite. You that draw near with your lips, you that draw near outwardly, but inwardly are far from God," he says, "you hypocrites." He says in verse 8, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Don't draw nigh in vain. Don't draw nigh in vain. Brethren, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 73. We're not going to read the whole psalm. But these professing Christians in James chapter 4, their issue was worldliness. They're following after their lusts and following after the pursuits of this world. Why? Because it is enticing. And it was enticing. And I don't have time to read through the whole of Psalm 73. And if you're not acquainted with it, then I exhort you to go back and read it, but just in reading certain scriptures in verse 2. "But as for me, my feet were almost gone," he says. "My steps had well nigh slipped," verse 3, "for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." This Asaph, the psalm of Asaph, this psalmist had an issue in his heart at this time when he was focusing and looking on the prosperity of the wicked, what seemed to be the way to go and the way to follow. And it seemed they seemed joyful and they seemed happy and they seemed successful and they seemed satisfied and they seemed content. He says, my feet had well nigh slipped. And he says, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, verse 12. They increase in riches. And he started to question this cleansing of his own heart in vain, he says. But it's interesting. He said in verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." What did he do, brethren? He drew near to God. And then look with me in the last verse, just in closing. He says there, and he concludes after considering the matter, "But it is good for me to what? Draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all his wondrous works." The Bible says, James chapter 4 verse 8, "Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you." Amen?
Amen.
Amen.